In connection with Lord's Day 24, which deals with the matter of good works, let us read Luke 7, the verses 1 through 36 through 50. Luke 7, 36 through the end. And there we read the word of God as follows. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So I proclaim to you the word of God, as it is summarized and confessed by the church on Lord's Day 24 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Where we ask and answer, but why can our good works not be our righteousness before God? Or at least a part of it. Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. Whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It's a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make man careless and wicked? No, it's impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. We hope to respond afterwards in response to the sermon, hymn 28, stanzas 5, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointment of the Lord Jesus by that adulterous woman is well known. She had heard Christ proclaim the forgiveness of sins. It had hit her to the very core of her heart. And that's how she came right into the midst of that prominent company at the house of Simon the Pharisee with an alabaster jar of perfume to honor the Lord Jesus, to express her undying gratitude for that gospel, the good news that all her sins were forgiven her, her as well. But you know how the Pharisee reacted to that woman's expression of thankfulness to him. She remained nothing but a sinner, and one from whom you would keep your distance. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, he said, if this man was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And as you know, how the Lord Jesus then taught a most valuable lesson with that short parable about two debtors. The one owed 50 and the other 500 denarii, and a denarii being a day's wages. The moneylender cancelled the debts of both of them. And the Lord Jesus then asked, Simon, now, which of these two will love him more? And to which Simon could not but reply, the one who had the bigger debt. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said, you have judged correctly. And then he proceeds to compare Simon's treatment of him and the woman's. Now, what a difference in attitude. She treated him with love and respect. Why? Because she knew what a sinner she was, and how glorious it would be to have that forgiveness. And so indeed, she did receive that forgiveness. She received it. In the end, the Lord Jesus said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now to be sure, the woman's love was not the basis for Jesus to forgive her, but it was an expression of her faith and of her love for the Lord Jesus. Her expression of love showed that she had put all her hope in him. That spontaneous action of her, that good work of hers, was caused by the gospel, by the good news that the Lord Jesus had come to save sinners, sinners like her. And that's how we learn how this little but telling parable touches the very heart of what we confess here in Lord's Day 24. With this Lord's Day, we uphold and proclaim the gospel of free grace, the proof of what is manifested by our faith, by the fruits of our faith, and by the divine reward on the fruits of faith. There is that penetrating, compelling question here, but why cannot our good works not be our righteousness before God? Or at least part of it? Yeah, the little word but makes this question very emphatic. With this question we deal with the basic criticism of the Church of Rome that it has on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. The authors of the Catechism did not avoid dealing with it. They were not afraid to put that Reformed Catholic belief in discussion. But why? Also expresses impatience. How can that be? Members of the Church of Rome ask, does a Christian way of life not count for anything? Have our good works then no value at all in the eyes of the Lord God? Why do your best to live a God-fearing life if it is not worth anything anyway? And if your good work does not earn you the whole of your righteousness, of your salvation, then why not at least part of it? Well, as you can hear, we are dealing here with some cardinal issues, issues which touch our relationship to God, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, there is a great difference between Rome and the Reformation in their view of men. Rome has a much more optimistic view of men, more optimistic than the Reformed do, as we do. Rome does not speak in the terms of Lord's Day 3 of our catechism, that man is totally corrupt and incapable of doing any good. Fallen man is not that corrupt, Rome says. He is still capable of establishing his own righteousness, his own salvation. Now, especially modern theologians from both Rome and elsewhere reject that pessimistic view of his man, as expressed not only in Lord's Day 3, but also here in Lord's Day 24. Rome, even more than during the Great Reformation, wants to speak in horizontal terms, in terms of being the man for the other. Amidst that social gospel, Rome and the host of modern-day theologians proclaim the birth of a new society, of the new man, the new mankind that will bring peace on earth. If only man would listen to them, that peace would only be a matter of time. And when Roman and those theologians listen, do speak of the grace of God, rather it is only to connect itself to the basic good of man, in man. And that's how Rome and many a mainline church are nothing more than institutes for the betterment of mankind. And that's why they ask, why does that Reformed Catholic Church speak so pessimistically about men? And we answer, because of the truth of Scripture. That's why. And that's why we confess that the righteousness that can stand before the Lord God has to be perfect in every way. It has to be strictly in keeping with His holy and righteous law. Now that's our first answer. And the close second would then be our confession honest to God, that even our best works leave everything to be desired. They're all imperfect and defiled with sin. But at stake is then the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment. Righteousness. You hear the word right in there. Thus right is whatever is right in the eyes of the Lord God. Right is what can stand the judgment of His righteous law. Yeah, not only according to the letter, but all according to the spirit of the law. And beloved, it's here where we touch on the heart of the difference between Rome and us. There is a profound, there is a deep difference between there and our vision of the Lord God. The question is, how do we stand over against God? What does God think of us? And how does He judge us? Well, on that question, the Church of Rome gives still the same answer as it did during the time of the Great Reformation. They view God as a kind of notary public. God has a scale in hand. On the one side, God throws our sins. On the other, what Christ has earned on the cross. Alas, it's not enough to balance the scales in man's favor. Not without any more. The righteousness of Christ has to be made up with our good works. Yeah, clearly, Rome does not look at Christ's crucifixion in terms of quality, but of quantity. It's not enough. Man has to add his own good works. Now, if there is one who wrestled with this, well, then it was the Apostle Paul. He met that same vision of God, the same opinion, with the Pharisees, with the Judaists. They too saw God as a notary public, on the one hand registering men's good works, on the other their sins. And that's how they thought they could keep the law of God on their own, in their own strength. Well, beloved, thanks to the grace of God as manifested to him on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul came to a totally different view on this. He realized that the law of God judges, condemns us. It tells us how great our sin and misery and our guilt really is. He realized that God's law is not a bunch of separate precepts. No, it is a holy constitution that demands perfect love of God and of the neighbor. And with that, one inseparable law in the hands of the holy, majestic God, He tests us. He tests the works on the basis of this law. And that is how He confronts us with His divine holiness. Now think of what Paul wrote in Galatians 3 verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And the apostle makes it clear that if anyone wants to make it on the basis of that law, well, he has to make it all the way. And what will then be the inevitable result? This: all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. And what did the Apostle James have to say in chapter 2 verse 10? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. God's law is one unit. God is one, and His law is one. And that's why the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment has to be absolutely perfect. Has to be in keeping with His holy law from beginning to end. And answer 62 is not yet finished. It has more arrows to shoot off. It has to add yet this scriptural truth, that even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Our confessions make it clear, make a reference here to Isaiah 64, verse 6, where we read, All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Filthy rags. That's still the total sum of our righteousness before God. Filthy rags to be thrown on the dung heap. But if the Lord our God gives such a sharp evaluation of even our best works, what then is the purpose of pursuing them? Don't we promote a Christian lifestyle? A God-fearing way of life with all the spiritual strength we can muster? Don't we most forcefully take issue with the secularization of the worldliness of our society? Have we not to that end also established the Christian schools and colleges? Do all those righteous acts then mean nothing? And doesn't it say in Scripture, for example, of Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly? Does that not carry any significance? Well, beloved, they sure do. But scriptural truth and a conscience dictated by Scripture compels us to confess, nevertheless, that those righteous acts are all still imperfect and defiled with sin, and that they therefore can never form the basis for the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment. Not in any way. The law of God will never be able to give us peace of mind. As Luther also discovered, however hard he tried to obtain that peace by his righteous acts. What about Zechariah? Was he not punished with muteness, unable to speak because of his lack of faith? And did he not confess in his song that it is the Lord God who brought salvation, and that he had to come in his one and only Son to redeem his people, and in the way of justice, of atonement, of satisfaction, that he would then guide our feet in the path of peace? Now, beloved, that's how answer 64 comes with its radical answer. The only righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God is the righteousness obtained for us by Jesus Christ. And we can only make this righteousness our own by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. For only He is my righteousness before God. And that's how Lord's Day 24 maintains that you are righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only ground of our salvation. A well-known sentence which you will hear next week with the form for baptism. Lord's Supper. We live by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And with that in mind, beloved, we will pursue those righteous acts. Yeah, not as a ground for our salvation, but as an expression of gratitude for that salvation. The more we understand the love of God in Christ for us, the more that we will be motivated to love God in return, to express our love for that complete forgiveness of all our sins through the blood of Christ. That's what that woman in Simon's house had learned to understand, has learned to express. The only way to live is then to live out of the righteousness obtained by Christ. The only way to live is out of that complete forgiveness of sins in His blood, which He shed for us on that cross. Then those righteous acts will then never become a matter of do's and don'ts. But then they will give expression of our thankfulness of a sinner who knows that he has been redeemed by grace. For a sinner who knows that he has been grafted into Christ by a true faith, and that he therefore cannot bring but fruits of thankfulness. No, what we need then is to be tied to, is to be linked to Jesus Christ, yeah, like branches to a vine. We need a faith that knows, that acknowledges that it's actually Christ who by His Spirit and Word produces those good works of ours. Christ lives in us. God works in us, yeah, to will and to work for His good pleasure. Because we are grafted into Christ, good works will then be the ultimate, the inevitable result. Since we are so closely connected to our dear Savior, we don't want to live longer on our own. We do not want to live in our sin. We do not want to be selfish individuals. Then everything becomes different for us, for Christ lives in us. Asking all the time, what does Christ want me to do? In practice, that means that a Christian does not boast then in his own good works. Not at all. And neither does he talk about getting a reward. How can he? It is the work of Christ in him. And the only thing for him to do is then to please the Lord God, to express his thankfulness to his Savior. After all, those works are there thanks to him. And that's how a Christian bears the fruit of Christ's work, receives the benefits of his work. Something that we also confessed already back in Lord's Day 23. When he obtained, but he obtained in the ways of good works, something we also confess here, that it is unto eternal life that we receive for our good. We receive it as if he never had nor committed any sin, or if he ourselves had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for us, has obtained for us. And that's how close the link is between Christ the vine and us the branches. And that's what we also confess here then in Lord's Day 24. Good works are rewarded. But those good works are there because of Christ. And therefore, if there is a reward, and there is, then it is a reward of grace, thanks to Christ. We receive the reward that Christ has obtained for us, and we receive it as if it was our very own. And that's how close the link is between Christ the vine and us the branches. Of it, of course, the Lord Jesus speaks in John 15. Yeah, again, we cannot speak of rights here. And still we receive a reward, eternal life, life without end. Well, that's unheard bliss. That's what we get momentarily in the near future. Now, think of what the Lord said to his disciples in Mark 10. The disciples had given up hearth and home, but it did not make them poor. Following him through thick and thin, that could only make them rich, very rich. So, beloved, faith in Jesus Christ does not make you poor. For you get everything back in return for what you give up for the sake of Christ's eternal kingdom. You get it back 100-fold. Do you have to give up on family relationships? On homes, on possessions, on entertainment, on luxuries? You will get it back in the eternal life, in the life to come. Yes, indeed, but also today already, you'll have the happiness and the joy of a true faith, the comfort and consolation that you receive from the proclamation of Christ. Yes, the love and attention that you receive within this communion of saints, from fellow believers, from all those other branches grafted into Christ. He who believes is going to perform good works. From a spiritual point of view, it's a matter of course. And such good works will also be rewarded in a very special way. For that reward is not in keeping with the works performed. We know that. It will be 100-fold reward. And that while even our best works are all imperfect and defiled, leave quite a bit to be desired. And while our best works are the result of that perfect work of Christ, which then should motivate us, stimulate us, to produce even more of those good, of those Christ-like works. And that's how we learn to see and work with those treasures, those gifts of Christ. Won't we? That's how the Lord reveals to us that surprising wonder of His immeasurable grace. His immeasurable grace of His never-ending love. Well, beloved of the Lord, what about it? Don't we have every reason to go all out to show our love for the Lord Jesus in return? And in that way be pure in confession and conduct? Do we join in with that age-old confession of the church that it is impossible that those grafted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness, should not live a life marked by love? Now those who have learned to see the surprising wonder of God's grace cannot live a carefree life anymore. Instead, he will take care to become and to remain involved in the most important enterprise under the sun. And the only reason why this world as yet continues today, and it is the gathering and the maintenance of the Catholic Church of Christ. Indeed, it's true. You don't have to save yourself. You don't have to earn your own salvation in any way. You don't have to live your days in fear. You don't have to run around like a scared rabbit to add to just one good work in order to get to heaven. That's not the way for you. For you have learned to approach this important matter of good work from a spiritual point of view. And that's why you are able to be pure in this doctrine, in this your confession of life. And pure in doctrine and confession does not mean a confirmation of something dry and dead. And pure in doctrine and confession does not mean a confirmation of something dry and dead, but to be pure in doctrine and confession always means living from out of the promise of the covenant as they are signed and sealed to us in holy baptism. Living from out of the liberation that has been obtained for us by Christ. Christ has liberated you to serve, to walk away of good works. You're the only ones that are able to do so. The unbelievers cannot. They live for themselves, selfish individuals from beginning to end. So let us then pursue those works which God has prepared beforehand for us, His children, so that we would walk in them. Again, we are saved to serve the living God, to serve the neighbor with devotion, yes, with love. For when you live out of that liberation, live out of your Christian freedom, then it will become manifest that you also want to live for Christ. Live with your liberator. Stronger. The connection with Christ is so close that you will say with Paul, Christ lives in me. And whoever shares his life with his liberator draws him in every respect of life. He draws him in every aspect of his life. He is going to listen to his word. That's one. He will read the Bible regularly. He does not keep his Lord and Savior out of it when he is going to decide on how to spend his leisure time. Or when it comes to who to court, who to marry. And he's also going to be involved in congregational activities. Cannot that be? And he will also attend congregational meetings, as much as he can. Also the Bible societies. If it is at all possible, he will be there. And he's going to listen to the sermons as never before. For they will make him wise. Wise unto that everlasting salvation. Wise to the love and the mercies of the Lord God. So that he may manifest his love to God and the neighbor in kind. As born by constant prayer. When you live out of faith in Christ, then you don't have to do good works in order to get peace of mind. Or to end the fear of hell. You are at peace, are you not? For you know that it is good between the Lord and you. He will surely help you to the end. Even death will not separate you from Him. And you don't have to worry about your salvation, for He will finish perfectly everything that He for you has undertaken. Still, beloved, to have a carefree life is not the same as being careless. For thanks to Christ the Savior, you are not only pure in doctrine, in confession, but also in life. And that's why we live a lifestyle in keeping with our status. Our status as adopted children of God. For in faith, we have learned to see God the Father, who has shown us His immeasurable love. Now nobody in the world, no man nor woman, no father or mother, has as much love for us than God our Maker, God our Savior. And through faith, beloved, you have learned to know God the Father. Through faith you have learned to know God the Son. The Son who has revealed the love of the Father by His atoning death on that cross, that historical cross, just outside Jerusalem, some 2,000 years ago, at the heart and center of all human history. And through faith, you have learned to know the Holy Spirit, who gives you faith, who imparts to you of what you have in Christ. He grants you a living communion with Him, and makes you share in all His riches, all that He's obtained, in that one good work, His work of love for sinners like you and me. And therefore, what is there but left to show fruits of that faith? There are many fruits of thankfulness to show in word and deed a faith born by love to the one and only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to show this love in good works, works which He has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them here and now on this earth and in the near future in the presence of our Savior in that heavenly paradise. Amen.